unbelief is amazing. It considers anything but the truth more reasonable than the truth, no matter how unreasonable it is. Which is to say, unbelief makes anything but the truth a reasonable possibility. You could say it this way: unbelief is willing for anything but the truth to be true. And it's not only relentless to create new ways to discredit the truth, but it also is relentless to create new possibilities of what the truth could be. Unbelief is blinding. Unbelief is irrational. It is unreasonable. It despises the truth. It wants anything but the truth to be true. It rejects the obvious, and it's so committed to rejecting the truth that it will elevate the irrelevant just to justify its rejection. And nowhere is unbelief better illustrated than in Israel's rejection of Christ. We might be tempted to say that the evolutionists of the world, the atheists of the world, are the epitomes of unbelief. No question, Scripture calls the atheist a fool. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But consider Israel for a moment. They had a theistic worldview. They believed the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. They would have held to the biblical account of creation. They were expecting the Messiah. Then when Jesus came, it was said of him, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. It was said of him, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? It was said of him, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Jesus gave sight to the blind, he healed lepers as we've seen, he healed paralysis, he healed deformed limbs, he raised the dead. They saw everything. They saw his life, they heard his teaching, they witnessed his miracles, they had all the evidence they needed. And what did they say in the end? They said, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Or they said, he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. This was the chosen people of God. This was the people who were expecting Messiah. And when he came and did all that he did, this was their final conclusion. It's shocking. It's even baffling. Unbelief is a condition. It's a state. Unbelief isn't an intellectual problem. If unbelief were an intellectual problem, then Israel never would have rejected Christ. If evidence were all that was needed to believe in Jesus, they would have believed. They had all the evidence they needed to come to a right conclusion about Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But unbelief isn't an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's a problem of inability. Unbelief renders an individual incapable of understanding divine revelation, and apart from divine intervention, it's impossible to overcome. Some will say, just give me evidence and I'll believe. You've heard that. The gospel records destroy that claim. Even with all the evidence, an individual would need to conclude that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It on its own was not sufficient to overcome the power of unbelief. The problem is that evidence requires interpretation. Believing evidence requires a proper interpretation of the evidence, and a proper interpretation of the evidence is impossible because of unbelief. Israel had all they needed to believe that Jesus is Messiah, yet with all the evidence, they still came to a wrong conclusion. Again, unbelief is not an intellectual problem. It is a spiritual problem. Jesus told Nicodemus that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Which produces the obvious question, how is it that one can be born again? You had nothing to do with your first birth. How can you then affect your second birth? Of course, the answer is it's a work of the Spirit. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water in that statement points to the new covenant promise in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 36:25, where it says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." It goes on to say, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." You must be born of water and the Spirit. This is a work of the Spirit. The water points to the new covenant promise. It's also referenced in Titus 3:5, where we read the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So it's a spiritual problem, and one must be born again. This is a work of the Spirit, and it's inseparable from believing. For Jesus goes on to explain in that very passage, as Moses was lifted up, or as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Entering the kingdom, being born again, believing are essentially different ways of saying the same thing. Which is to say that believing the truth about God and Christ and sin and salvation requires the work of God, namely the Holy Spirit, for man on his own is unable to affect his inability to believe and understand the truth. And yet, that's the call of the gospel, is it not? Does not the gospel call that we believe? In John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." In John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." The gospel is a call to believe. John 11:25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And of course, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And this need to believe, Jesus hits from a couple of different angles, does he not? He called for belief in his words. Believe what he says. In John 5:24, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." He called for his words to be believed. His words were clearly from God. They were clearly a wisdom outside of anything human. And yet he also called for belief in his works. John 10:25, "The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." John 10:37, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." If you will not believe what he says, at least believe his works. His works testify that he's from God. In the case of the Jews, they largely rejected both. They rejected the testimony of his words, and they rejected the testimony of his works, which illustrates the point, believing isn't an intellectual problem. If believing were simply an intellectual problem, then the Jews most certainly would have believed. It begs the question, why is it that they didn't trust their Messiah? Jesus says in John 10:26, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, and my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Their rejection of Christ was a rejection of God. In 1 John 2:23, it says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father." The Jews would have claimed to have had the Father, but they denied the Son, and therefore they proved they did not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And Jesus said the same thing. He said, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He said, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake because they do not know the one who sent me. They did not know the one who sent the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, rejection of Christ is a rejection of God because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the Father perfectly revealed. He is the Father fully disclosed. You can't have one without the other. As James says, even the demons believe God is one and shudder. So the state of unbelief is so powerful that it's possible for an individual to believe they know God and yet reject the one whom God has sent, thus proving they don't know God at all. And proving that whatever image of God they have come to believe in, it isn't the only true and living God. It isn't the God of Scripture. They have come to believe in a God whom they have created in their own image. And so the wonder of unbelief is nowhere better illustrated than in Israel's rejection of Christ. Then even within the sphere of Israel, there may be no better illustration of unbelief than the rejection of Christ by the people of his hometown of Nazareth. Mark 6, 1-6 records this rejection. We're going to work through that. We assume that it's the second time that Jesus is in Nazareth, the first recorded in Luke 4. And I want you to turn to Luke 4 for a moment just to kind of get that passage as a background for where we're going to be today. In Luke 4, verse 16, it says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Verse 17, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. It says, and he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And with all the eyes in the synagogue fixed on him, it says in verse 21, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It says, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? It's unbelief. It's irrelevant. Jesus obviously interprets the question, is this not Joseph's son, as unbelief in verse 23. He says, and he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Again, another expression of unbelief. It's taunting, it's ridicule. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Verse 25, but I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And the point is that due to their unbelief, Elijah was sent to a Gentile widow in hunger, while the whole nation of Israel was full of hungry widows. And likewise, Elisha was permitted to heal a Syrian of leprosy, while there were many others in Israel with leprosy who weren't cleansed. And the implication is that nothing had changed. They refuse to acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy. They refuse to acknowledge their guilt before God. And as such, God refused to work mightily among them due to their unbelief and hardness of heart. And then you have the response in verse 28, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Needless to say, the first appearance didn't go so well. Unfortunately, the second visit doesn't go any better either, and we'll see that momentarily. So we're going to behold the wonder of unbelief in the little town of Nazareth. And what we're going to see is that it fails to recognize the obvious. It gets entangled in the inconsequential. It takes offense at the messenger and is denied authenticating miracles. Look with me at Mark chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 to 6. It says, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Verse 6, and he wondered at their unbelief. It amazed him. And so let's look at the first one. Unbelief fails to recognize the obvious. Look at verse 1. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Now, I want to give you a quick reminder of the ministry of our Lord. Mark only records the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, which is the north. A lot of this ministry has been taking place in Capernaum and right at the Sea of Galilee. But John's gospel indicates that before this, Jesus had a brief ministry in Judea, which is the south. Jesus pulled out of Judea and came to Galilee. This was probably in connection with the arrest of John the Baptist. And this is where Mark picks up his gospel in chapter 1. Jesus' ministry won't return to Judea until Mark 10, and then he will arrive in Jerusalem in Mark 11 as he pursues the cross. Now, Nazareth is an insignificant city in Galilee. It's about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. It's estimated to have a population of 500 at most. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's never mentioned by the historian Josephus. It's never mentioned in the Mishnah or Talmud. It is an insignificant city. Of course, Jesus wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, according to Old Testament prophecy. But Jesus did grow up in Nazareth with his families. And you'll note there in verse 1 that his disciples are with him, which is important because the 12 are about to be sent out. They are going to be sent out and they will experience rejection when they are sent out to preach. And so we can only assume this to be another lesson for them on rejection. When the Sabbath came, according to his custom, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Look at verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished. This is a different word than the word used to describe our Lord's response in verse 6. This is ekplesso. It means to strike with force. In the passive, it's to be struck. And so we might say that they were blown away by our Lord's teaching. He blew their minds. And really, this is where unbelief fails to recognize the obvious, because they were saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? The answer is obvious, is it not? His teaching is from God. John 12:49 said, for I did not speak on my own initiative, But the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Jesus spoke the very words the Father gave him to speak. These were not human words. They did not have a human origin, and that was obvious. They understood that. They identified it was wisdom. Clearly, his miracles were from God. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. Who can do the things that Jesus did if he's not the Son of God? Clearly, he is sent from God. He is the Son of God. He is Messiah. He is the one the Old Testament spoke about. Really, it's not that difficult to answer the question they're asking. And his teaching alone should have given that away. They knew enough to recognize it was wisdom, did they not? They identified that it was, in fact, wisdom. And if that wasn't enough, surely the miracles performed by his hands would be. They knew all that he had been doing in Capernaum. They certainly would have recognized Elijah and Elisha as prophets of God, would they have not? Both of those prophets performed miracles, but on a far lower scale than Jesus. They should have known. They should have got it. They should have got the truth about Christ, that he is, in fact, who he says he is. But again, unbelief rejects the obvious. It makes anything but the truth more believable than the truth, which is why, even in the context of creation, it's more plausible to believe the equation of nobody times nothing equals everything, rather than believe the biblical account. Unbelief will consider and believe anything but the truth as an option. And there's any one of a number of ways to illustrate this. Unbelief obviously keeps someone from the truth, and you've experienced this, I'm sure. You've shared the gospel with someone. They assert that they're a good person. You spend a ton of time explaining the reality that no one is good, only God is good. You go to Romans 3, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God. You take them to the law, you show them they're an idolater, a murderer, an adulterer, a thief, and a liar. You give them the analogy of a judge, they're on trial. You have them admit a good judge would render them guilty. Then when you're all done, they say, you know, I just think I'm a good person, and God will see that. And you think, ay, 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 we were just talking about that very thing for the last 5 minutes. And so, unbelief keeps a person from the truth, and they can hear the truth, you can speak the truth, you can speak it clearly to them, but at the end of the day, it doesn't sink in, it doesn't go in, the word finds no place in their heart. And so, firstly, unbelief fails to recognize the obvious. Secondly, unbelief gets entangled in the inconsequential or the irrelevant. In verse 3, it says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? All observations which are true, they're just irrelevant. It diverts the focus away from his power and his teaching because it's focusing on that which doesn't matter, which doesn't actually have any bearing on who Christ is as the Son of God. What does previously being a carpenter have to do with anything? And you'll note they refer to him as the Son of Mary. Now, they've already spoken to Jesus with disdain. In verse 2, it says, and what is this wisdom given to him? It's actually not him in the Greek, it's this fellow. They couldn't even dignify him with a personal pronoun. What is this wisdom given to this fellow? And so what can we glean from them referring to him as the Son of Mary? They normally referred to an individual as the son of the father. In this case, Jesus would be the son of Joseph. They referred to him that way in Luke 4. So why the son of Mary? Well, it may suggest they had come to believe that Jesus was of illegitimate birth. Remember, until the angel appeared to Joseph, he thought Mary had been unfaithful and intended to send her away. But the angel explained to him that Jesus had been conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. So it could be that word had gotten around and it was suspected of Jesus that he was of illegitimate birth. Then they refer to his brothers and sisters. They couldn't see past the irrelevant. Jesus had grown up in Nazareth. He didn't appear to be anything special. He was a carpenter. Matthew 13, 55, the parallel account, indicates he was the son of a carpenter. So that means Joseph was a carpenter. There didn't seem to be anything special about his pedigree. He's not a scribe. He's not a rabbi or a Pharisee. He's not the son of a scribe, the son of a rabbi or a Pharisee. And so they elevate the irrelevant to put away the truth. And you've seen this as well. You preach the gospel to someone, you're trying to get to the cross, and they want to go on all these rabbit trails that actually don't have anything to do with the truth about God, about Christ, and the truth about the resurrection or the cross. This happened actually this summer. We were on a camping trip. We had the opportunity to share the gospel. There was an open door for us, and getting to the cross was quite a challenge. The gentleman wanted to go on all these rabbit trails, and honestly, we didn't have any idea what he was talking about. It was bizarre. And so all we could do was wait until he was finished and then try and steer the conversation back to the gospel, because he was so captivated with the irrelevant and inconsequential. You see this too in the situation where the individual wants to talk about the person who never hears the gospel. You're sharing the gospel, you share the truth about Christ, that he is the only way of salvation, and the question comes, well, what about the person who never hears the gospel? That's irrelevant. What's relevant is that you are hearing the gospel now, and you need to make a decision about the truth concerning Christ. And so, secondly, unbelief gets entangled in the inconsequential. Thirdly, unbelief takes offense at the messenger. It says, and they took offense at him. This is scandalizomai. They were scandalized by him. It means to stumble. He was a stumbling block to them. The idea that he is Messiah, the Son of God, was more than they could bear. And we know this from even 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, that is the noun scandalon. And then in 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8, we know the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and they took offense at him. Inevitably, you've experienced this too. You've shared the gospel with your family, maybe your friends. They've taken offense at you. Maybe they've asked you never to discuss it with them again, or they've turn their back on you altogether. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you, John 15:18. Since you are an ambassador for Christ, when you preach Christ, you may end up bearing the reproach of Christ. This is the case of both hating the message and the messenger, and for the Christian, it's inevitable. If you testify to the glories of Christ, if you preach Christ crucified, you will in fact be persecuted. But of course, we have a wonderful promise that the Lord gives us in the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus responds to the offense in verse 4. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household. It was a common proverb in that day. A prophet had honor everywhere except his hometown. And of course, you see the circles of reference grow progressively more intimate, from the hometown to his relatives to his own household. And we saw how his family had responded to him in Mark 3, 21, where they had said that he had lost his senses. And so, unbelief also takes offense at the messenger. Lastly, unbelief is denied authenticating miracles. Look at verse 5. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, it does say he was not able to do a miracle there. So how do we understand that? Was Jesus without the power to do miracles in Nazareth? Is it that he was not strong enough or powerful enough to do these miracles? No. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He said, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. He said, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded. Clearly, it was not the Father's will for the Son to perform more miracles than he did in Nazareth on that day. Jesus would have been throwing pearls to swine. Miracles were for the purpose of authenticating the truth. That was the purpose of the miracles, to validate and authenticate the truth and to authenticate the messenger. They had already rejected the truth. They had already rejected the messenger, and therefore miracles were at that point redundant. They served no purpose. You'll see this as well if you flip to Mark 8, 11, and 12. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Verse 12, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Which is really a mercy when you think about it. More signs would have meant more accountability. More accountability would have meant greater judgment. You see this in Matthew 11, 21 and 22. Jesus said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which was heavily Gentile area, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Which is to say that those in Chorazin and Bethsaida would experience a greater judgment because they had a greater accountability to the truth. In verses 23 and 24, it says, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. More signs would have meant greater judgment from his hometown. If he had done more signs in Nazareth with their rejection already in place, they would have been more accountable for their rejection, and they would have faced greater judgment if they had remained in that condition. And so this is a mercy. And so all Jesus was permitted to do was heal a few sick people. Matthew records it this way, and he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. It was because of their unbelief that Jesus did not do many miracles, with the result that, verse 6, he wondered at their unbelief. He was amazed. He was astonished. He's the Son of God. He is the Creator. He is looking at those whom he's created, and he is seeing their unbelief, and he is amazed. Certainly, Jesus knew and had seen unbelief, but experiencing it in full force on this occasion was cause for wonder, and this is ultimately the wonder of unbelief. And as I've worked through this passage, I just can't get the parable of the rich man and Lazarus out of my mind. If you look at Luke 16, we'll close with this. Jesus told a parable. There's an unnamed rich man in the parable and a poor man named Lazarus. The rich man joyously lived in splendor. Lazarus was covered in sores. He ate crumbs off the ground, and even the dogs were licking his sores. The poor man died and was taken away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died also, and we'll pick it up in verse 23. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Which is amazing testimony of the sufficiency of Scripture. Amazing that Jesus appeals, upholds the Old Testament as sufficient to come to a right conclusion concerning who he is. The rich man responds, but he said, "No, Father, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." If someone goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent. But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." And of course, the irony is that Christ rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, they still rejected him all the same. Unbelief is a wonder. And the big question on everyone's mind is, can unbelief be overcome? Can it be overcome? In fact, it can. And we'll close with this statement, John 6:65, "For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Let's pray. Father, we admit that as we look at these realities, as we consider these things, it certainly makes us a little bit uncomfortable. But Father, we know that you are sovereign. This is your word. This is your truth. No one can come to Christ unless you have granted it. We thank you for all those who are here, who have come to Christ, whom you have granted to come, who have believed the gospel, have been saved from their sin. We thank you for each one. And Lord, we pray for those who have not yet come, that you would grant it to them to come, that you would call them effectually unto Christ, that they might be saved, know the forgiveness of sin, and the hope of eternal life. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.